going to read this morning from the New King James Version, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
As has already been mentioned from time to time, we will again want to express our appreciation for the presence of each and every one of you. I also want to express my appreciation for the privilege and honor to be able to. The scripture reading that we just read talks about preaching the gospel. To some, preaching the gospel is foolishness. And so I thought this morning, maybe in order to challenge our understanding of the proper concept that preaching should have in our minds, I've chosen to deliver a message this morning entitled, Bible Preaching at Its Best. Bible Preaching at Its Best. Now, I do not presume to be a scholar among homiletic circles. I just remember from the times of young years to my middle age all the way to now, I've heard a lot of preaching. I'm sure you've heard a lot of preaching. And regretfully, some of it was foolish. But that's not the case with the preaching of the gospel. And so it is this morning, we want to turn our attention to the idea, what are some things that you value? Think just for a moment. What are some things that you value? Generally, the things that we value are those things that are best of the best. For instance, think about sports. What's the best basketball team that you have ever seen? What is the best baseball team that you've ever witnessed? Or maybe even in football, what is the best football team that you've ever admired? Generally speaking, if you think of a team as being the best, your best, you have an intense value that you've placed on these teams, haven't you? Well, we could also think of the other avenues of sports. What about fishing? Favorite pastime? Who makes the best bass boat? Stratus, Sprint, Bass Tracker, Nitro. You see, we put value on things that we think are the best. Oh, we have PowerPoint. Good. Had PowerPoint. Okay. Anyway, that's mostly for your attention, so you don't notice how nervous I am. But in addition to sports, what about hunting, fishing? We think of the favorite boat. We think of the favorite camouflage. We think of the best gun. Who makes the best duck caller? I was privileged to have met Phil Robertson years ago. They call him the duck commander. Well, I put a lot of value on his duck callers, because I think his callers are some of the best. You see what I'm trying to impress? Things that you value seem best to you. Well, what about the cars that you drive? Who makes the best car? What's the best model? What about your truck? Is your truck better than John's? Is John's better than Sam's? You see the point? And we can even go farther. That we can go on and on. Are any of you fans of Hollywood? Think of the best movie that you've ever seen. What's the best movie? Probably can, in all likelihood, revolves around the best actor or actress that you know of. And we can go even farther. Time's not going to permit to go much farther, but do you have a favorite sermon? Who's the best preacher that you've ever met, that you've ever heard? Oh, we have lots of favorite preachers. The best of the best. And naturally, if I had a favorite sermon, more than likely, it would probably revolve around a favorite preacher who, in my mind, would be the best of the best. You see where I'm going with this? Well, you think of Jesus the Christ. When I turn my Bible over to John chapter 4, do you remember the story, the lesson, the narrative that rehearses the conversion of the Samaritan woman? Do you remember what the Bible says? The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, she had already detected there's something different about this Jesus. And as they continued their conversation, I have a feeling she was convinced that he was probably the best preacher that she's ever met, because the Bible says, John 4:28, she was so excited that the Bible says the woman left her water pot and she could not wait to run back to the city to tell the men that she had met a man who had told him everything that she had ever done. I bet you she's convinced he's probably one of the best preachers. Well, that's what I'm going at, trying to instill in your mind, trying to challenge your thinking. When you think of Bible preaching, what I want to do this morning, focus on some identifying earmarks of a gospel sermon that we may have heard, that we may have read, that we may have listened to. And I want to notice how we will place value on those things that we think are the best. And I dare say, as in our scripture reading, those educated Greeks, those scholars in the Jewish synagogues, I dare say to them, the preaching of the preached message of the cross was to them foolishness. But however, Bible preaching at its best, we learn, has a positive theme. That's just simply to say, it highlights the good news of the gospel. I would like to spend a lot of time about the good news of the gospel. That's almost redundant. The good news of the good news that we read about in the Bible. But that's what we talk about, a good sermon. Bible preaching at its best is preaching that revolves around the good news of the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, the Bible says, "We give thanks," verse 3, "to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you because of the hope which is laid up in heaven," notice, "of which you have heard." How did they hear it? "In the word of the truth of that good news." You see the emphasis, the positive theme? We all like things that give us hope. We all like things that challenge our aspirations. And I'm telling you, Bible preaching at its best is a preaching that includes the good news. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross unto them that perish, they take no value, they see no interest. Therefore, it's foolish. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of God. And let me remind you, do you remember such scriptures as Romans chapter 1? We'll just stay right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just for a moment. But do you remember scriptures such as Romans chapter 1, where the Bible talks about the gospel as God's power that leads to salvation. And I remember other verses, Ephesians chapter 3. The Bible says, now unto him, verse 20, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I might ask or think. I call this my make-a-wish passage. Of all that you could imagine, of all that you could ask, of all that you could think, but there is a qualitative statement according to the power that works within you. The point being is, Bible preaching at its best is Bible preaching that revolves around the good news of the gospel, because it's got the power to move things. It's got the power to motivate people. It's got the power to challenge men. It's got the power to convert the world. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And don't ever, ever, ever think it is not important. Another passage, Revelation chapter 14. The Bible says that I saw another angel preaching in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. The everlasting suggests what? Infinite. Forever. I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And I'll tell you, in my opinion, I would say that if you look at the 20 times that the phrase preach the gospel is used in the Bible, you will see that those brethren saw value in that powerful theme, that positive theme, that God has something for you and God can do something for you. Let's go to another point. Not only does the Bible teach us that it's a positive theme, but in Romans chapter 15, I remember Paul was so impressed. He said, I have made it my aim. To the Greek scholars, foolishness. To the uneducated, to the educated Jew, foolishness. But Paul saw so much value in preaching the gospel that he made it his aim, Romans 15, 20. So much so that he thought a curse upon himself. Woe is me if I dilly-dally with sermonettes. Woe is me if I dilly-dally around positive motivating lessons and neglect the gospel. Why? Because Bible preaching at its best has a positive theme of the good news. Secondly, Bible preaching at its best will have a persuasive allurement. That's just simply to say, it emphasizes the good news of God's grace. Acts chapter 20, the Bible says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify of the good news of the grace of God. Paul had something to share with people. Paul had something to proclaim to the people. Paul had something to declare to the people. And that is when the good news that God can give you something that you don't deserve. And on the same point, he's not going to give you something that you may deserve. A persuasive allurement. I don't know about you, but there was times when I was younger, probably as one of you, I was somewhat mischievous. If I didn't have something to tear up, I'd find something to tear up. And I knew that there were some times that I deserved scolding. There are some times that I deserved, Lord forbid, a spanking. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? But there are some times that I would get neither. And that's a good example of grace. Now, on the other hand, there are some times when my brother would do something mischievous. There were some times when he deserved a spanking. But instead of him getting it, I would get the spanking. And the roles reversed. Well, the point I'm saying is, one thing about God is, God doesn't make mistakes. You remember what the Bible says. The Bible says when we come before the throne of God, everything's going to be naked and open with him with whom we have to do. That's an interesting concept. With him with to whom we have to do. Literally means with him to whom we're going to give an account. We're going to give a reasonable, rational, logical account of why we lived the way we did. And so one good thing is, because of God's grace, we may not and probably will not get what we deserve. And so not only that, but Bible preaching at its best. Let's go to another point. Everybody loves being in a family. I regret that sometimes there are families that don't have a lot to offer the children, don't have a lot to offer the parents, don't have a lot to offer the whole generation because something about it is amiss. And we regret that. But I think, truthfully speaking, all of us love to find a place where we fit in. And I think it's very fitting that Bible preaching at its best will always appeal to the paternal side of man. When we think of our parentage, we think of our lineage, we think of our inheritance, we think of our heritage. It's something about having a family. Do you remember those brethren that we call the Jews? Do you remember how strict they were in their genealogies? Because they wanted everybody to know where they stood with God and with each other. And they would keep genealogies all the way down to no telling how far back. Why? Because knowing your heritage has kind of a parental appeal. You might say a maternal appeal to everybody. One thing we know about God's word is, one thing that really stands out about God's word is, that it tells us no matter if you don't fit in with the rich, no matter if you don't fit in with the poor, you can fit in with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now listen, my point is, it appeals to our paternal desire to have a family. Well, why preach it? Why are you reading a verse about the kingdom if you're talking about family? Well, wait a minute, listen. Matthew chapter 24. The Bible says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world as a witness to all nations. And what's so impressive, what's so important about this kingdom? Acts chapter 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached these things concerning the kingdom. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, now notice, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are members of the household of God. Bible preaching at its best emphasizes, accentuates our paternal connection to God's family. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. What's my point? My point is, we know that it's important to preach the kingdom. But what I want to emphasize just for a moment, take a little detailed detour, excuse me for the terminology, but to give you a detailed example of how the kingdom is the same as the church. And the church is the household of God. The kingdom is the same as the church. And the church is the family of God, and Bible preaching at its best, in my opinion, accentuates the good news about God's family. I might be lost in the world. I may not have anything that the world can offer me, but something about being part of a family. Do you remember that song? We're part of a family. I've sung that song with tears streaming down my eyes. Beautiful song, and it will fill your heart with emotion when you think about God's family. But now let's do the technical detour. What in my mind, what in my reasoning would suppose that the kingdom and the church is one and the same? Well, first of all, it's evidenced by the apostles' authority. Do you remember that the Lord said that he's going to give the keys of what? The keys of the kingdom to the apostles. But at the same time, he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell can't prevent me from doing it. Also, what about evidence by New Testament conversion? Over and over and over. You remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Jesus said, unless you are born of the water and unless you're born of the Spirit, what? You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And as soon as the apostles met together on the day of Pentecost, what did they begin doing? They began baptizing people in water. Why? Because Acts 2:47, those who are baptized in water can be added to the Lord's church. But at the same time, if we look at all the passages, evident information about conversion, passages like Colossians chapter 1 come to mind, where the Bible says, being buried with Christ in baptism, remember? He also said, went on to say, we are translated into the kingdom. So which is it? When we're baptized, are we added to the church? Or when we're baptized, are we translated into the Lord's kingdom? Which is it? Well, the obvious answer is this. It's both. Because the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Evidenced by New Testament Christianity. What about the Lord's Supper? We can remember the night that Jesus partook of that Last Supper. What did he tell his disciples? I will not henceforth take this anymore until what? Until I take it with you in his kingdom. And yet we read in Acts chapter 2, following Pentecost, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine doing what? Breaking bread. Partaking the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20, breaking bread, partaking the Lord's Supper, was so valuable in Paul's mind, the Bible said he tarried in Troas 6 days so that he could worship and break bread with his brethren on the first day of the week. What an awesome concept. Well, why would he do it? Because the kingdom and the church are one and the same. What about the parables? The kingdom and the church are one and the same, as evidenced by the parables. Have you ever tried to read the parables and try to apply the parables to a kingdom over yonder, 2,000 years removed? You can't do it. There's not one parable that makes any sense unless you apply the parables to the church age, the kingdom age. Why? Because the kingdom and the church are one and the same. What about evidence by its immediate establishment? You remember Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, there be some people standing right here who will not see death till what? Till my kingdom come with power. Well, we don't read of anything significant other than Acts chapter 2 in the establishment of the church. You see my point? So what am I trying to say? Well, Bible preaching at its best is Bible preaching that has a paternal appeal, helps us to feel part of God's family, be part of his kingdom. And one of the same, evidenced by the calling and election of the saints. I threw a few scriptures there where you'll see that those church at Corinth were saints, but at the same time, they were of the elect in God's kingdom. And you see the terms used interchangeably. So what's my point? Bible preaching at its best, not only is persuasive in its allurement, showing us the good news of God's grace, but it also teaches us the good news of God's family. But then again, Bible preaching at its best will have a personal incentive. Okay. I rushed through the whole sermon so I could get to this point. Please listen closely. Bible preaching at its best is preaching that has a personal incentive. What's the saying? It underscores the good news of my own personal salvation. Now, I suppose if you cut down to the root, you're going to find that's the primary motivation of why you're here today. I am concerned about my own salvation. If we cut down all the way to the truth, what will we find? I'm concerned about my own salvation. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 1, in him also you trusted, after that you heard through the word of truth, what? The good news of your salvation. And whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But what's my point? My point is, brethren are concerned about their own salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, therefore, you work out your own salvation. The remainder of the lesson is going to revolve around that very point. Working out my own salvation. The question arises, how do I know if I am saved? I've tried to cut through all the weeds. I've tried to cut through all the material that's in internet world. And I tried to find some system, some element of consistency where anybody and everybody can know whether or not they're saved. And I came across a scripture one time, Luke chapter 1. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, and you, child, talking about John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, for he will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. And notice what he says, to give knowledge of salvation. And that's what I'm interested in. How can I know if I'm saved? Well, here's just one element. Of all the passages in the scriptures, here's a little shortcut. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Oh, so am I to understand that if we can determine when my sins are remitted, then I may determine when I'm saved? This is one example. I think you can. Let's look real quickly. How can we know if we're saved? We can know if our sins have been remitted. Now listen closely. Remission of sin is mentioned how many times? Only 8 times. Now I don't care what kind of education you have. Anybody should be able to read 8 passages and determine what I must do to be saved, or better yet, what I must do to know I am saved. Matthew chapter 26, 28, Mark 1, 4, Luke 1, 77. Here's a couple examples. But second slide. How can we know if we're saved? When we know our sins have been atoned. Now, why did I choose this word? Okay. The Bible says that John the Baptist was going to give knowledge of salvation to his people through the remission of their sins. So we immediately do a concordance check. And we look in every passage that mentions remission of sins, because I want to know if I have remission of sins. Okay? And I find a connection. It's interesting that in Romans 3:25, there's kind of a connection between remission of sins and atonement. Now, the New Testament does not mention the word atonement, but the idea is present. In Romans chapter 3:25, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10, the Bible speaks of the propitiator, the propitiation, the one who is atoning for my sins. Same concept. And it's all associated with what? Remission of sins. Thirdly, how can we know if we're saved? When we know our sins have been forgiven. Now, it's just a coincidence that if you look at the Bible passages that mention remission of sins, that mention atonement, you'll also run across verses like Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:7, where they're used synonymously with forgiveness of sin. So basically the idea is remission of sins is the same as having a propitiation or atonement for my sins, which is the same thing as saying the forgiveness of my sins. And guess what? Forgiveness of sins is only mentioned 5 times in my English Bible. Anybody, you would think, should be able to read 5 passages and learn what we must do to have our sins forgiven. Let's don't stop there. Now we talked about remission. Now we talked about atonement. Now we talked about forgiveness. Another slide. How can we know if we're saved? When we know we have received the redemption of our souls. Now that's kind of the big umbrella effect, if you will. To me, when you read in the Bible, being redeemed, having redemption of our sins, mentioned 12 times, and it's kind of the big umbrella that includes forgiveness of sins, propitiation of our sins, remission of our sins. So, I can know if I'm saved when we have received redemption of our sins. And I'm thinking most people should be able to read 12 passages to learn what I must do to be redeemed. Let's go a little bit farther. Now, as I read all of these questions and all these points and made up all these particular points, I want you to understand the Bible's very specific. Bible preaching at its best points out that redemption is attainable only through God's grace. Romans 3:24. You read the 8 passages about remission. You read the 3 passages about propitiation. You read all 5 questions about forgiveness, or all 12 passages on redemption, and you will see that redemption is unattainable apart from God's grace. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But number 2, Bible preaching at its best is Bible preaching that emphasizes redemption is unattainable apart from Christ's blood. Are you listening to me? Okay, point number 1, we have to have God's grace. Point number 2, we have to have Christ's blood. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. Now where remission of sin, there is a shedding of blood. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by this shed blood of Jesus. So here's my point. The Bible says redemption unattainable apart from God's grace, apart from Christ's blood. Thirdly, Bible preaching at its best is preaching that points out that redemption is unattainable apart from faith or trust. In Romans 3:25, as well as the following examples, the Bible says, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You see how all these verses are intertwined, are complementing one another? You see the point I'm making? Again, Bible preaching points out that redemption is unattainable apart from repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance unto, I'll throw this in there, spiritual Israel, and forgiveness of sins. So you see the point I'm making? There's no way we can avoid this. We read the 8 passages about remission. We read the 3 passages about atonement. We read the 5 passages about forgiveness. We read the 12 passages that talk about being redeemed or redemption. You cannot avoid the fact that these 4 things are important. But finally, you might find it interesting that we don't stop there. Bible preaching at its best points out that redemption is unattainable apart from baptism. Now, I went through this whole lesson to really bear down on this point. I know you're probably thinking of some of your best preachers. I'm thinking of some of the best sermons I've ever heard. And I'm telling you, more than likely, if you value remission of sins, if you value your atonement, if you value your forgiveness, if you value any of these things at all, then you will appreciate the fact that the best sermon includes all of these. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, being buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also we're risen with him through faith. Can you add with me? 8 plus 3. Somebody tell me. What is that, 11? Okay. 11 plus 5. 16. 16 plus 12. Oh my goodness, where's my calculator? Sounds like 28. I dare say, in God's divine wisdom, he wanted Brother Wally to know if he was saved. And he gave Brother Wally the smarts that he could read 28 passages. Now, there's a whole lot other passages, trust me. But we dealt this morning with 28 passages that revolve around remission, forgiveness, redemption, and atonement, because they all mean the same thing. And we've all confirmed by Scripture that none of this is attainable apart from God's grace, Christ's blood, faith and trust, repentance, and baptism. It's Bible. Well, the obvious point this morning is, how do you know if you're saved? By obeying the gospel. And how do we obey the gospel? By applying these methods that we have described this morning. We're going to sing a song of invitation. You're thinking to yourself, well, Brother Wally, that preaching wasn't too good. Now, I'm going to say that's I'm not going to chalk that one up as one of the best ones I've ever heard. Well, maybe not. But when it comes to Bible-based preaching, Bible preaching at its best, listen close, Bible preaching at its best is that preaching that leaves every person in the pew knowing right where he stands with Jesus. Have you ever listened to a guy ramble for 30 minutes and when he got through you still wondered what he said? Have you ever watched television and watched one of those televisions ramble on and on and on and on, and at the end you still wondered where you stood with Jesus? Bible preaching at its best leaves nothing out. And so it is this morning. If you're not a Christian, we plead with you. We implore you to come together this morning while together we stand and sing.
Fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stain, lose all their guilty stain, and sinners blood beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. But I rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I through vow as he wash all my sins away, wash all my sins away.